There's a book from the early 2000s. It's a number one New York Times bestseller. It's a Christian book, but it was number one on the New York Times bestseller list. It promises to revolutionize your life, and its purpose is to teach you how to release God's miraculous power. It's called The Prayer of Jabez. When I was your age, it was popular. It's less well known today, but you can still easily get a copy on Amazon or at Koorong bookstores. It's based on a verse in the Old Testament in the book of 1 Chronicles, chapter 4. It's where Jabez prays, "Lord, enlarge my territory." So territory, this is not just land, not just real estate, but financial and material blessing. And the book goes on that we can gain the same from God if we can just learn to pray like Jabez. But it's misleading. The author conveniently forgets that in the old covenant, now, a covenant is how we might relate to God, okay? That's a covenant, a relationship with God. In the old covenant, we're under the law. And if you're obedient, there's blessings. Blessings are more aligned with milk, honey, land, territory, those sort of things. But we're not under the old covenant. Under the law, we're under grace. We're in the new covenant. And if you're obedient in the new covenant, the blessings have more to do with having every spiritual blessing in Christ. And so the Bible's very clear. God still provides materially, but the blessings we receive, like obedience is belief in Jesus and who he is and what he has done, the blessings we receive is having every spiritual blessing in Christ. And just a cursory reading or a glance at the Old Testament, New Testament in the Bible will reveal that this is the case. This is how obedience unpacks itself through blessing. But the books like Prayer of Jabez, they try and have a foot in both covenants. So in the covenant under the law and the covenant under the grace. And so they'll talk about obedience and then you'll receive material blessings, things like that. But the problem is, if you live by the law, then you die by the law. You're under the law. There's condemnation in the law. We are not under the old covenant, under law. We're under grace. We're in Christ. And so the prayer of Jabez is a false gospel. But the book of Ruth reveals a characteristic of the true gospel. See, the gospel is not so much about enlarging my estate or enlarging my territory here on earth. It's about endangering my estate, possibly losing parts of my estate for the sake of being with Jesus. Now, that sounds a bit scary, doesn't it? But by the end of Ruth 4, I hope it's clear what I mean. Okay. So this is the last week of Ruth, and so my recap, what happened previously in Ruth, it's going to be short because there's a bit to cover there, but it's going to be short. So basically, like if you haven't been here or you just want a reminder, the story of Ruth is about a series of setbacks. In chapter 1, there was a famine, and Naomi's family were forced to move to Moab. And so you can see the arrow there from Bethlehem, which is the capital of Judah, toward Moab because of famine. Now, in Moab, Naomi's husband dies, but she has two sons. And her two sons, while they're in Moab, they marry Moabite women. But then sadly, after 10 years, they die, leaving Naomi with two daughters-in-law, one of which returns to her gods in Moab, but the other, Ruth, She repents. She changes direction. She clings to Naomi. She goes with Naomi back. And so in chapter 2, and Naomi and Ruth, they hear that the famine ends. And so they return back to the land of Judah. And when they get there, it was the time of year where it was the beginning of the barley harvest. You know, barley grain, okay, in the field. So barley harvest. And so Ruth gleans. She gathers the leftovers there to survive, to help her and Naomi survive. And as she's gleaning away, according to the law, and she's allowed to do that, even though she's a foreigner, she's a Moabite. As she's gleaning away, she comes to a part of the land belonging to Boaz. Now, I say she happens to come to a part of the land. It sounds like it might be random, but it's not random because God is in control. He has a plan for Ruth and Boaz. See, Boaz is kind, and he provides generously to Ruth. But in this chapter, he makes no moves to marry her, okay? So in chapter 3, Naomi and Ruth make their move, which is a reminder that if you're a lady, single lady in this room and you want to marry and your man's a bit slow, it's okay to make the first move. It's biblical, yeah? It happened here? You can do it too. So you don't have to wait for the guy to always do it. Okay. Even though I know for many of you it's preferable, but here you go. So while Boaz is sleeping, they make their moves. He's sleeping on the threshing floor of the grain as they're processing it so they can eat it and make bread and all sorts of whatever you do with barley but and wheat. But he's sleeping on the threshing floor. So what Ruth does, she lies down next to him, uncovers his feet, and then whispers, "Spread your garment over me." Now, today we exchange rings, but back then it was spreading garments over you. So he wakes up, and so basically what she does by spreading garments, she's basically saying, "Marry me." And of course there's a bigger picture here, not just marriage as we understand it, but the bigger picture is redeem us, our family. Be our guardian redeemer, provide and protect our family, which includes marrying me. So Boaz, he loves the Lord deeply and he agrees to do that. But there's another setback in this story. Like any classic story, there's always a setback, isn't there? And here's the setback. There's another redeemer who's more closely related than Boaz. And we're going to call him, well, I'm going to call him the first in line guardian redeemer. And the first in line guardian redeemer. So Boaz is going to be the second in line. He's the first in line. He might have looked something like this. There's a possible resemblance, okay? Okay, so Boaz was second in line. He was impeccably honest. And so Boaz, he seeks out a conversation with the first in line guardian redeemer. And this is what takes us to chapter 4. And so Boaz, he goes up to the town gate. And so in ancient times, there were trusted elders who were elected by the people, trusted by the people, and they would govern at the town gate. Judicial matters, business transactions. Today we might have a courtroom with council chambers next door making decisions, but back then they had a town gate. That's where the leaders went. And so Boaz, he sits there and he waits for the first in line guardian redeemer to come along. And when he does, he says, my friend, come, take a seat. Now, Boaz must have been a respectable citizen because the first in line guardian redeemer, he does. He takes a seat. And then Boaz calls in a quorum of elders, 10 elders. Now, I imagine these 10 were scattered within the vicinity of the town gate. They were talking business. They might have been playing chess. I don't know, but they were within reach. He calls them in to be eyewitnesses for this transaction. And so they come in, they sit down, and Boaz, the second in line, guardian redeemer, he says to the first in line, Naomi. You know Naomi, who came back from Moab? Well, she's selling a piece of a block of land belonging to our relative Elimelech, so her deceased husband. Now, in the presence of these 10 trusted gentlemen, Boaz says, I suggest you buy it. The technical term is redeem it. And if you will redeem it, do it. And so the first in line, he says, verse 5, he says, I will redeem it. Now, he might have added, you know, good location, acreage, southern exposure, don't know. But he said, I will redeem it. He's very keen on enlarging his territory. Then Boaz, he pulls out the trump card. I'm not talking Donald here, I'm talking Ruth. The Ruth card. He pulls out the Ruth card. He says, but let me remind you, on the day you buy the land, you will also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the dead man's widow, Mahlon's widow. Now, a couple of things to mention here for the sake of understanding. Back then, people were very much tied to the land. You buy the land, you get the people. That's how it works. Today, you buy the land, you get the shed. Back then, you buy the land, you get the people. And so it was designed that way to provide and protect for the family on the land. So, for example, the women would not just be cast out. Okay? That's how God designed it. And so godly people were very much concerned with redemption. And we'll see that. So that's the first thing. People were very much tied to the land. The second thing, it's how names of the deceased were remembered. So Elimelech, Mahlon. And so we read Ruth. We remember their names because of this system. That's how it worked. Now today we call it, I think the technical term is posterity. Posterity, making decisions to carry forward the name of the family into the future, okay? Or making decisions to protect the family moving forward. So to redeem is to include another family into your legacy. So you have a family with your estate. To redeem is to include another family into your legacy. And notice how the first in line redeemer, he says, I will redeem it, the property. Verse 5. See, he wants to prosper materially. He wants to increase his land holdings. He wants to enlarge his territory. But then he hears about Ruth, the foreigner, the Moabite, and he changes his mind. Verse 6. The first in line, guardian redeemer. At this, he said, Ruth, I acquire Ruth, then I cannot redeem it because I might endanger my estate. Now, the Bible text doesn't say how he might endanger his estate. Perhaps he already had a wife. Perhaps his inheritance was already settled with his immediate family. The last thing he needs is another family to come into the mix to jeopardise his estate. Or the last thing he wants is to include another family into his legacy. Just gets all too complicated and dividing territory. He didn't want that. So the text is clear that he's concerned about his estate. You know, the prosperity gospel is like that. The prosperity gospel makes decisions based on what will further my estate. The first in line, he doesn't want to provide for outsiders. He's unwilling to make the sacrifice, to take up his cross and deny himself. He's unwilling to do that for the sake of an enemy, for the sake of Moabites, who were historically Israel's enemies. He doesn't want to do that. For him, Ruth is not worth it. She's not worth it. But for Boaz, Ruth is worth it. He's willing to endanger his estate. He's willing to include a Moabite into his family. He's willing to lose his world to gain Ruth. He's willing to leave his place of security and comfort and take on another family into his legacy with all the complications that brings in. He's willing to empty himself for the sake of another. And so you can see the picture that's being painted here. Jesus was willing to empty himself. Jesus was willing to leave his place of comfort. Jesus was willing to make a sacrifice. Jesus was willing to endanger his estate, even die on a cross to provide and protect for others. Now imagine if the first in line became our Redeemer, or the first in the line was the one who pointed to the Redeemer. Imagine that. What kind of Redeemer would that bloke have been? Things get hard, he would have pulled the plug. Thankfully, the first in line Redeemer is not the one who points. Boaz is the one who points to Jesus. Jesus is willing to redeem. And so the story continues. Boaz, so he seeks to finalise the transaction. So the first in line, he gives a sandal to Boaz. That's how they sealed the deal, with a sandal. Kind of like, my responsibility, here, you do it. My sandal, here, you have it. He's passing it on. And so the first in line, he hobbles away, never to be heard of again. You know, hobbles away. That's how they did business back then. You know how today you might see in the Australian Financial Review pictures of people in suits doing business? Back then, if there was such a thing as a Judah or Jerusalem Financial Review, you would have seen people hobbling away with one sandal doing business, yeah? That's how it worked. So the first in line, he hobbles away. Boaz, he takes this extra sandal. He's got three sandals now, but anyway, he takes this extra sandal. He announces to the witnesses, to use other words, basically, here's what happened in the text. He announces to the witnesses, today at the town gate, I have acquired the land and Ruth for posterity purposes. And the elders reply, you sure have. The people, we are witnesses. And then it continues. It said, may history bless you. May Ruth, the Moabite, may she come into the family of Israel. May she be like Rachel and Leah with Jacob in the book of Genesis. Come in, create, continue the line of Israel. May Ruth and her son with Boaz, Obed, enter our genealogy and become famous. And they certainly do, don't they? Jesse, David, King David, Jesus. Obed becomes famous. And then Naomi, the chapter end, Naomi cradles a baby in her arms, the little baby boy, Obed, and the women add, may the Lord renew and sustain you by the very actions of this godly Redeemer. And so you can see how the story ends with Naomi. She starts with tragedy, but she ends with triumph. You know, there's a couple of areas of application that I just want to look at. The first thing is, Boaz takes a risk. He takes a risk. Godly man, he loves the Lord, he takes a risk. And we who believe, we who love the Lord, we can take risks in our lives as well. Trusting the Lord involves taking risks. So now, for the followers of Jesus, the final risk is gone, okay? The ultimate risk is gone. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, as it says in the book of Romans, no condemnation. And so on one level, we are safe and secure. No worries about that, okay? That is very clear. But on another level, while we wait for heaven, life with Jesus involves taking risks. Potentially, even like Boaz, endangering our estate. And so believers know that. If you're a Christian, your life might involve risk at times. So in the workplace, people find out you're a believer in Jesus, they might ridicule you, belittle you. Or you might say grace at the dinner table in a restaurant, people might laugh at you. Or in the family, someone finds out you're a Christian in your extended family or even in the immediate family and they want to have less to do with you. That happens. You know that. I remember a number of years ago when I was in a previous church, there was this lady. She belonged to another religion in this world that's very much against and opposite to Christianity. She came to church a few times. She made a few connections, relationships with people at church. And then she stopped coming. And a few of us, eventually we got found out that the reason she stopped coming was because if she was to become a Christian, her family would ostracize her, kick her out. She couldn't do that. She couldn't take that risk. She didn't want to do that. Now, obviously, I don't know how the story ends. Maybe God put the seed on her heart, and then years down the track, she did become a Christian. I don't know how the story ends. But at that moment, that was her decisions. Trusting the Lord involves taking risks, potentially endangering your estate. And we know that from around the world. In many ways, we're fairly safe in Australia. We have the rule of law that protects us still. But many parts of the world, it's not like that. So this week I was looking at Open Doors Missionary Organisation for the Persecuted Church, and they're very much clear about these things. They say around the world, being Christian involves heaps of risks, such as destruction of property, kidnappings, imprisonment. You want to be a Christian? This is, in many cases, what you're going to face. Or closer to home. It also involves risk. Now, in many ways, to a lesser extent, we don't have the kind of threats that many Christians around the world have, but we still have risks, don't we? I met a Credo worker, University of Technology worker, at Brian and Belinda's wedding recently. First time. You might know him. He preached here before a few times. Talking to him a little bit. I don't know him well, but talking to him a little bit. He worked in IT for a while. He's quite good at it, by the sounds of it. Quite a capable guy, but then he stepped out. He entered uni ministry, and now, in many ways, he has to raise his own support. You could say, by that very decision, he endangered his estate. He took risks. But that's what gospel people do. That's what Boaz did. Take risks. You know, we live in a society where much of the message is about maximizing security and comfort. And you can see why so many churches, local churches, feel that pressure. And while so many churches want to take in these books like the Prayer of Jabez, because that's the message we live with. The message is do whatever you must to enlarge your territory. But true gospel people know that much of Christian life involves risking your territory for Jesus. And sometimes this is not always easy to hear, but we've got to remind ourselves that that's what it means to be a Christian. God provides, He's incredibly generous. We know that here in this church. We've seen that in so many different ways with what He gives us here in this church and our families. Our God is amazingly gracious and provides so much. But But then we also remind ourselves that if you're going to be a Christian in this world, at times it's going to involve taking a risk to follow Jesus. It might even endanger our estate. Now, we're not fatalistic. We know that the Lord's going to come through for us, that he will deliver his people who trust him. We may not always get our plans, but we'll get his plans. We saw that in the book of Ruth. Naomi, at times, she went through some tough times. Didn't always get her plans, but she ended up with God's plans. See, we may not always get our plans. We may have plans for certain jobs or schooling or education or travel to different parts of the world. We may not always get our plans, but we can guarantee, the Word of God guarantees that we'll get God's plans. We'll get Jesus by believing in him. We'll get Jesus. We'll get every spiritual blessing in Christ, and we will receive eternity. We will always get God's plans, and his plans are better in the long haul. And so we take risks. But we can live life to the full. We can live life knowing that the Lord will come through for us. We can live life with confidence. We should tell ourselves that. We can live life with confidence. We can step out in faith and take those risks. If it means we're going to Bible college, we can do that. If it means, you know, taking a risk and asking someone to marry you, we can do that. Because as believers, we know the Lord will come through. We don't always know how, but we know the Lord will come through. If we need to take a risk and change jobs, we can do that. Maybe travel, maybe university or whatever. We can do that because we know that the Lord will come through. Or serving. Some of you are reluctant to take risks and serve in this church. But the message is, take the risk. The Lord will come through for you. Or baptism. We have a baptism coming up at the end of the year. A baptism day where there's an opportunity to witness to your faith in Jesus Christ. Some of you, I suspect, are reluctant to take a risk and be baptized. Take that risk. Be baptized. The Lord will come through for you. Or maybe confronting a friend with a sin. Of course, we don't just jump in and say something crazy. You know, we pray for wisdom, of course, first. But maybe, you know, in your heart you need to confront someone about an issue. Take that risk, knowing that as a believer, the Lord will come through for you. Karen and I and our family, we travelled overseas for a while there to serve in a church. We took a risk. We had our plans. And you know what? It didn't work out how we had planned. But it's okay, because the Lord came through for us. And we're here now. The Lord will always, we don't always know how, but the Lord will always come through for his people. And so we can live life with confidence. I mean, we look at Jesus. He was crucified, but his Father always came through for him. And Jesus is our ultimate example, and the Holy Spirit points us to Jesus always. So trusting the Lord involves taking risks, potentially even endangering our estate, but knowing, because we're not fatalistic, always knowing and holding it deep in our hearts that the Lord will come through for us. And so we consider, in closing, we consider Naomi, we consider Ruth, we consider Boaz. They all had their plans. They took their risks. In some cases, they endangered their estate. And for a while there, all seemed lost. Was such a mess, but by the end of the book of Ruth, the Lord came through for them. So this is the end of the series on Ruth. I hope it's been helpful. It's been helpful for me as a reminder that life does bring lots of setbacks. Life does involve when you're a believer in Jesus. Sometimes you've got to have to step out in faith. Sometimes you're going to have to take a risk in serving, in baptism, all sorts of different things, sharing the gospel. But always knowing, like the book of the Ruth, all things work for good for those who love the Lord, that the Lord will always come through for his people. Let's pray.